It's good to see everyone who's here this afternoon. In our chapter studies, we have been going through the Gospels, studying them together, and we have now reached the point of the crucifixion. And several of the guys in the past have read from what is called the Composite Bible. It's an online Bible that it does its best to, in its reading, combine the four Gospels to make a more complete narrative. And I'm planning to do that to save us a little time. And it does help in putting together the pieces to understand the narrative. But I must also say that it is important for us to read each one individually, because each one provides different details of the accounts, of all the stories. They write different ways. They express things in different ways. And they write about different details. They write about cultural details that we need to understand. But for the most part, in our afternoon studies, we have been looking at the narrative and trying to understand it all together. And so I'd like to read from the Composite Gospel. And you can follow along with any of the Gospels and see which ones have written certain pieces, and you may see interesting little details that the others leave out. So I'd like to read our text in its entirety. Read the story. And these are the scriptures on your left on the board. Put together, the scriptures read like this. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. There were two robbers crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on the left, and Jesus in the middle. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with transgressors. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, which says, they parted my garments among them, and for my cloak they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, and they sat and watched him there. Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross up over his head. And this was the accusation written against him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The people stood watching. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The robbers also who were crucified with him cast on him the same reproach and insulted him. One of the criminals who was hanged insulted him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Therefore, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I felt for the focus of our chapter study this afternoon. Instead of picking apart each of the four Gospels, I would look at the six things that I find important in this narrative. Number one is the fact that Jesus was crucified. The Gospel writers, if you didn't notice, and if you are continuing to look through them, they do not describe any detail about the crucifixion. They simply say he was crucified, because their readers would know all too well what that meant. But for us today, it's more meaningful. It is all the more meaningful for us to learn what it means to be crucified. A lot of people in our world don't understand what that means anymore. And Jesus describes many of these details in other places, and several of the New Testament writers would describe these details, and they would even use some of them as analogies. And for those of you taking notes, the other list of scriptures on the board is some of those verses where they're describing details about the crucifixion, and they're using those analogies. But for time's sake, we won't read through them. And I want to look at it for a moment from a scholar's perspective. Scholars record that there are several different configurations of crucifixions. Earliest versions were by the Persians, who shared it with the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians, and the Greeks. And they typically would crucify someone simply on a pole. The Persians believed in a deity called Ormazd, who believed the earth to be sacred. And so they said, this belief was that because the earth is sacred, we must raise a person being executed off the earth to keep the earth sacred. But that's not what God said in his word and his law. God records in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, Do not let those executed on a tree be left overnight, or they defile the land. So it's pretty much the opposite attitude towards this type of execution or death. Later, the Romans would have a crossbeam attached at the top to spread out the arms rather than having the arms raised over the head. And some would nail the feet to the front with one nail, or with one nail for each foot. Some would nail the heels of the feet to the sides of the post. And some would even have a seat for the person to sit on to spread out some of the weight to prevent the feet from completely tearing. The Romans would regularly leave the posts out for reuse. The prisoners carrying their crossbeams would be nailed to the beam, the crossbeam, and the beam and the prisoner raised to be notched in place. Or they would be nailed entirely to it and the post be lifted and dropped into the hole. And when nailed to a cross, if a person relaxed and sagged down, they wouldn't be able to breathe, because their arms and by extension their lungs would be stretched to their limits. They would not physically be able to take a breath. They would have to push up on the nail in their feet to get a breath. To survive, they would have to keep pushing up. And when they could no longer stand it, they could relax their legs. And when they relaxed their legs, their weight would go back to being suspended by their arms. Describing that shows they were constantly in pain. The entire time, pushing up and releasing back down for hours. And during that, the whole time the wood of the cross digging into their scourged backs. And when fatigue and muscle cramps set in, they can no longer lift themselves to breathe, they would suffocate to death. If they didn't die beforehand from the elements, blood loss, hunger, or thirst. The best way to describe this whole day, I think, is by the word excruciating. Our English word excruciating was a late 16th century word meaning torment. It was derived from Latin meaning from the cross. And in Jesus' case, we're not told whether the cross was planted in the ground before or after the nails were driven through Jesus' hands and feet. We are not told if this cross had a seat platform. You might have heard that they would sometimes have feet platform, but those were invented or brought about in later centuries. We're not told if he was granted a loincloth. The Jews would argue with the Romans for such things. We're not told much of his physical sufferings on the cross. And I think these are left out because the gospel writers wanted us to focus on what really matters, the spiritual pain Jesus was going through, which I hope we'll study next week when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I've heard that there was a custom during this time that those who were executed were supposed to say, "May my death atone for my sins," which would not have been the right way to obtain salvation in God's sight. He had a plan for every era. But instead, Jesus does the opposite. He asks God to forgive those who put him there. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Luke writes this, it's exclusive in Luke's gospel, he's showing Jesus' mentality towards other people. Even being in such a terrible place, it's a plea for mercy. It's a defensive appeal based on their ignorance. And I can't help but remember that he preached this, and now he's living it. Matthew 5, verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Stephen said just that phrase when he preached to some of these people, and they stoned him in Acts 7. Paul said it after his first trial, and he writes that no brethren stood with him in 2 Timothy 4. Don't lay this to their account. So it's important for us to understand what crucifixion is. Point number two is that he is crucified with criminals. So Pilate would have had to shame Jesus for claiming to be a king that was not in submission to Caesar. The Romans would often crucify multiple people at once for convenience, and because Jesus was crucified instead of Barabbas, the historian Josephus makes the comment that these are probably the companions of Barabbas. He even calls them insurrectionists instead of what the gospel writer calls them, just robbers and criminals, because robbing was not a capital offense in the Roman Empire. But crucifixion was saved for the worst criminals and condemned slaves. Large numbers of Jews were crucified during the Jewish wars in previous centuries because the Romans had to crack down on insurrectionists. All the Jews were waiting for this political savior to save them physically. And so they constantly fought the Roman Empire. I've heard around 30,000 Jews were crucified as insurrectionists. And so it's become so commonplace that when Jesus describes the road of discipleship as carrying your cross, everyone knew the seriousness of the matter. And then he lived it. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, Isaiah writes that God's anointed would be numbered with the transgressors. He was counted among them. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 37, the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, In having his disciples prepare the room, he refers to this scripture, saying, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he references, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He's essentially telling them that night that he would be considered a criminal at some point. And it was fulfilled. Point number three, how the soldiers treated Jesus. That they parted his garments, they took them. In Acts 12 and verse 4, it describes a group of four Roman soldiers as a quaternion. This is a band of four soldiers that were sent to do specific tasks, one of those being crucifixions. So they would be Roman execution squads if needed. And it was a relatively recent law that was made that possessions of criminals were the soldiers' reward for taking this responsibility on. And so they split these things between themselves. Jesus had several pieces of clothing, but it also writes that Jesus' undergarment, his tunic, his cloak, was made out of one piece of cloth. And so they didn't want to tear it, because cloth, especially a garment made out of one piece of cloth, sewn from top to bottom, was expensive. It was kind of rare. It was special. And so it states that the soldiers cast lots. They gambled for it. This is sort of like rolling dice for it. It was a common way of making decisions like this. In fact, David prophesies of this moment in Psalm 22 and verse 18, which John quotes exactly from the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek Old Testament. All four Gospels mention the vinegar, the sour wine that the soldiers mockingly offered to Jesus. And Matthew also records that after they crucified him, they sat and watched him. So it's their responsibility to sit there until the man died and not let anyone take them away before they died. And so all these different crucifixion methods that the Romans employed, they would frequently be rubbed in the face of Jews. So the Romans would often leave the bodies up on the crosses, but the Jews would want to bury them because of Deuteronomy chapter 21 that we quoted earlier. Point number four is that Pilate had a special title written for Jesus. So it's another Roman custom to place a sign above the crucified person's head, or they would tie it around their neck. They would often have to carry it to the cross with them. And it would say what the person had done wrong, to give the people the reason for this person's death. And as Mark writes, it was a superscription and an inscription and a title of his accusation. If you think about it from Pilate's point of view, the Jews are wanting this innocent man to die. They're accusing him of saying he's the king of the Jews, of being a Messiah. And so Pilate gives Jesus exactly that title, that he is the king of the Jews, exactly what he's professing to be. And if you think about it from Pilate's point of view, if Jesus was not a king, he wouldn't have any reason to crucify him. He wouldn't have any reason to report to his superiors why they crucified an innocent man. And so putting all the accounts together, or reading it in John, it would read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. It's written in the common languages of the day. The Greek was the international language of the Roman Empire, especially for commerce. Latin was the government or administrative language, and Hebrew was for the local Jews. And the Jewish leadership wanted it to say, as we read, he said, I am king of the Jews. Which I thought that would read completely different to all the passerbys. That's what the Jewish leadership wanted. But Pilate wouldn't give him that. And you know, you think about it, after the threat of the mob was gone. He didn't have any threat to himself. He goes back to being his old non-cooperative and Jewish ridiculing self. And that's why he writes this title. Point number five that we need to understand in the narrative is about all the people passing by and really ridiculing him. Since Jesus was crucified near the entrance of the city, and it's the end of the Passover week, many, many people would be passing by, many Jews. A lot of them probably listened to his teaching in the temple, and his crucifixion would really put doubt in their minds about his teaching. Oh, he taught all these wonderful things, but now he's counted among these criminals. Why is that? They wouldn't have understood yet. And it was very common for people to ridicule those being crucified. Anytime they walked by, they would mock them for whatever reason was around their neck. It was a part of their culture. So they would see him among these insurrectionists, these fanatics, and many people ridicule him during these hours. And David prophesies about their behaviors. In Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, he writes, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Down in verse 13 of Psalm 22, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." It's almost verbatim what they said. So the people mocked by saying, "You said you would destroy the temple and build it 3 days. Save yourself now." It's like mocking him, "Prove yourself at this critical juncture." And if you think about it, if you remember back a few chapters, this is the only argument that the chief priests could actually get two witnesses to agree on. That they heard Jesus talking about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. But Mark comments that in Mark 14, verse 59, that not even those two agreed on everything, which is kind of funny. It's kind of ironic. They didn't know that he was referring to his body that was currently being destroyed. And when Jesus had originally mentioned this in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, it was actually issued as a challenge to the people. He says, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's not saying he would destroy it, but he's challenging them. "Do you destroy the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." So if Jesus came down from the cross, he would be giving up his claim that he was the Son of God. He wouldn't be able to rebuild his temple in 3 days. They did not realize it was not that he couldn't save himself. He was voluntarily allowing them to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. Then, so that's the people. Secondly, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes would come by. They mocked, "You saved others, but you cannot save yourself." You know, they would remember the times when Jesus healed and resurrected people, but now he seemingly can't do anything for himself. They mocked, "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him." They had no intention of believing him. Even after the resurrection, you could tell a lot of them tried to cover it up. They said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They assumed to know God's will. What kind of father would let their child die on a cross like this? They're suggesting that he's not the Son of God. These leaders are essentially congratulating themselves for getting to this point, for getting rid of him. We talked a little bit earlier about the soldiers mocking him for a time. And I think it's interesting, if you were looking through the verses, that Luke, if you know much about how Luke writes, he writes that the Greek audience, he's writing to Greeks, that the Greeks seek honor above all. And so he mentions all of these people who mock Jesus, the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and the criminals. But then Luke turns around and shows that next week we'll see the soldiers admiring him. The people end up respecting him. And even Jesus' followers show up from Galilee. Luke is showing that he died with honor. It's sort of like the sign above his name written in Greek, Roman, and to the Greeks, Romans, and Jews, all would need his example in the coming days if they were to become Christians and suffer themselves. So at first, both of the criminals mock Jesus. Apparently, it seems like from the few conversations that they've had, or the few interactions that they've had on this day, and seeing Jesus' example, one of these criminals realizes the truth. They realize who Jesus really is, which really speaks to Jesus' example here. That Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. Even if it came from a place of fear, of death, it was still the right decision for this man. At this point in his life, what all does he have left? He only has the fear of his own death. And so he turns to the Savior. He would not be coming down from that cross. And so he confesses his belief. He repents. He chastises the other criminal. And he asks the Lord to remember him when Jesus comes to his kingdom, which the Lord could do and would do in this way when he was alive. A lot of scholars would write about what this criminal is thinking. It's interesting to think about how this man knew about Jesus' kingdom. And I think we all kind of assume that he's probably heard some of Jesus' teachings. He's heard something, perhaps in the temple. The scholars even question, what is his concept of this kingdom? But we see he understood that Jesus would have some sort of authority, and he isn't in his kingdom yet. And so he is asking, remember him. This is another moment that Luke shows how good of a person Jesus was by receiving sinners and outcasts. In fact, in Matthew 9 and verse 6, Jesus did say he had the power on earth to forgive sins. So he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise comes from an old Persian word, which means an enclosure, sort of like a garden or a park. And so when he says this line, it is in complete contrast to their suffering in this moment. It would be so nice to be off this cross and relaxing in a garden. They're complete opposites. And this moment teaches us about God's willingness to forgive repentant souls, even if there was criminal behavior in their past. And it's not teaching the idea that some people come up with, that we can disregard the conditions that Jesus set for admission to his kingdom under the new covenant. He set rules of how to be a Christian, but he could forgive sins while he was alive. And because of how Jesus treated others throughout this day, throughout all of this mocking, I think it makes Peter's description of him all the more powerful. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24, Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And he quotes an Old Testament scripture. He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And then he describes Jesus doing just that. He says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's hard to think about everything that Jesus went through, even some of the psychological effects that might have on a person. For hours, people are walking by and mocking him, mocking his abilities. But we see God's plan coming together. So finally, point number six, try to make this quick. John writes about some good news for a moment that some of his disciples have come to see him. It mentions four women in the life of Jesus, as well as John, his beloved disciple. Others may have been there as well, but they're not written about. And I don't think the Roman soldiers really had any reason to forbid them coming and talking to Jesus. And so they have this little interaction here, this very wonderful moment. A lot of scholars would say that Mary was likely in her late teenage years when she had Jesus. So I also thought it was interesting to think that if he died in his early 30s, she's around 50, maybe a little older. I imagine it's hard to lose a child at that age. But she's here, and we don't know where Joseph is. I think we all assume he's died, and so it would fall to their children to take care of her. And even though Mary had other children, Jesus, being the oldest, thinks of her in this moment. And he chooses to depend on his brother in the faith, Brother John. In his last hours, he gives his heartbroken mother a gift. He addresses her as woman, as he did in the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and verse 4. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And then looking at his beloved brother, he says, "Behold your mother." And John was, from that point on, it says he took Jesus' mother in as if she was his own mother. She would go live with him. He would take care of her. And I like at the end of this section, we've been reading through McGarvey's commentary. He makes the point that all of Christ's disciples are appointed by him as protectors of the helpless, but few recognize it like John did. It doesn't refer to physical fighting, but we take care of people, and hopefully in doing so, we lead them to Christ. So I hope you notice that the three times Jesus spoke in these first 3 hours were all words of love. He was looking out for others. He did not scream or lash out at anyone, but was still watching over those around him. So we too ought to be building up the faith of others as we follow in his footsteps. We should be teaching that we need to commit our lives to changing them to live as God commands. As people believe, we teach them to repent of their sins, to repent of their past life, to make the change to serve God the way he sees fit. And we begin we live confessing our faith. We're expected to confess our faith before men and before God, and then to begin our Christian journey by being baptized for the remission of our sins. And God adds us to the church. And once we are Christians, now we can go directly to our Father for our needs of strength and forgiveness through prayer. And so if anyone today needs our help by being baptized, or as a Christian, you've sinned again and you need forgiveness and help with that, please come while we stand and we sing the song of invitation.